So it's lovely to see so many here this morning, also to have a number of visitors. Again, a really warm welcome. And we're in a series looking at Matthew's Gospel. But don't worry, you will be able to understand this sermon on its own. We have a little bit of a recap, so we'll be able to follow the flow of what we've been learning as a church. So this sermon does stand alone, and we trust that you'll be blessed by it. Let's ask God to do just that as we listen to his word. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that through it you speak to your people today, and it is perfect and sure. Father, we pray that you would help me to speak clearly and helpfully. We also pray, Father, that you would help us to listen meekly and wisely, so that we receive your word into our hearts and put it into practice in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. You want Matthew 7, as Luke read, Church Bibles, page 979. And that's where I will be explaining from later on. But before that, we do a little bit of a recap. Matthew has shown us so far in this gospel, by examining the Old Testament, that which came before, that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah. That's the Old Testament word for God's promised Savior, or Christ. That's the New Testament word for God's promised Savior and King. He's shown us from the Old Testament that Jesus is the son promised by God to King David. You can find that in 2 Samuel 7. And this son of David, we sang about him earlier in one of our hymns, Great David's Greater Son, that's Jesus. This greater son of David would establish an everlasting kingdom and rule his people with love, justice, and wisdom forever. And also Matthew has demonstrated that Jesus is the son of Abraham. The son promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, the one who would bring blessing not only to Abraham and Abraham's family, but actually, ultimately, to all nations. At the time when Jesus was born, the Jewish nation had interpreted these twin promises, a son of David and a son of Abraham, these twin promises, to mean that the Messiah, or the Christ, sent by God, would bring them blessing by saving them from the harsh and burdensome and shameful Roman rulers, and then bring in, having defeated the Romans, bring in an amazing, new, glorious, golden era of Israelite supremacy around the globe. A new, stronger kingdom with their Christ as the leader, global leader. Very understandable, wasn't it, considering their situation, that they were occupied by the Roman army, who were seen as cruel overseers who taxed them and didn't give them much freedom. Nonetheless, it was wrong. The expectation was wrong. Matthew shows us that Jesus of Nazareth is certainly the one sent by God to save his people, the Christ or the Messiah. And that he is going to save his people, yes, from their sins, not from the Romans. And the problem is internal and spiritual, not external and physical. The problem that Jesus comes to save us from is our sins, internal and spiritual, not primarily external and physical, namely the Romans. Jesus is going to save his people from their sins and bring them into a new kingdom to live under his loving rule and enjoy his blessing by presenting himself to God, the Father, as a perfect, sinless substitute for his people. That's what we've learned so far. Jesus' perfect righteousness will establish God's kingdom and bring in God's rule and blessing. So Jesus' message to the people we saw earlier on in Matthew's gospel was not rejoice because the Romans are about to be overthrown, but repent. because I've come to sort out your sin and you need to turn away from it. Stop relying on your own righteousness. You can't get to God based on what you do. And you've got to turn away from the bad things you do. Repent and follow me, were Jesus' exact words. Follow me means put your confidence in Jesus to save you and bring you into the kingdom by what he does, not by what you do. Now, given what the first century Jews were expecting, a deliverer who would come in and kick out the Romans, this message was a bitter disappointment to many of the Jews who thought that they were about to witness the Romans getting a good kicking and themselves coming into supremacy. Even today, it's interesting, isn't it? When people first hear about Jesus, the one sent from God to save, some are disappointed for very similar reasons. They want Jesus to save them from the mess their life is in, to change their external circumstances, just like the Jews did in his day. They want Jesus to make everything nice on the outside. They recoil in shock and horror when Jesus says, "I want you to change on the inside, every one of you. I've got a heart problem, and that's the basic problem I've come to sort out." It's quite shocking, isn't it? Same shock now felt when Jesus came 2,000 years ago. However, we've been learning in Matthew's gospel that some received Jesus' message of repent and to follow him, and they recognized their need of a personal savior. Something inside them said, "Yeah, I need that savior. I'm never going to get to God in my own strength. I've done too much wrong, and my goodness just isn't good enough." And some of those turned from their sin and their own righteousness, and they put all their confidence in Jesus to save them and to bring them into the glorious kingdom of God. They said, "Yeah, we trust you to do exactly what you said you're going to do. I'm giving up trusting myself. I've got no confidence I can make it." And Matthew, and this is where we introduce this to this word for the first time, he calls these people disciples. Okay? So there are crowds listening to Jesus, and there are disciples who repent and follow Jesus. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, which begins in chapter 5 and concludes where we finish today at verse 28 of chapter 7, is Jesus, the King and Savior of his people, addressing his disciples. It is, as it were, his inaugural speech to them. He's talking to them about their new life in his kingdom under his rule. It's incredibly dramatic and exciting. In summary, Jesus has said something like this. So let's summarize where we've got to in the sermon so far. He says, "My disciples, those who put their confidence in me, identify the whole of their life with me, those people, my disciples, they are in possession of the blessed life." Now, the blessed life. The best life possible to have. Okay? You can't get better than the blessed life. Jesus says, theirs, my disciples, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is comfort. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called the sons of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Through my righteousness, you possess a right, personal, and loving relationship with God, who you can now call Father in heaven. And from that restored relationship with God in heaven flow all the blessings of all the good things that come from God, who is himself good. We get good things from God because God is good. That's why it's ultimately the blessed life. It's the good life because God is good. To be put into a relationship with God is to have a good life. Jesus teaches his disciples further that what life looks like under his rule, he wants his disciples to cultivate the blessed life now. So they're in possession of the blessed life, but he also wants them to cultivate it in them by having a listening life. That's what we're doing now, isn't it? We are listening to God's word being preached. It's being read and it's being explained. And that we're doing just what those crowds were doing 2,000 years ago. In that sense, listening to Jesus. Listening to God's word being brought to us. In order to learn how to do what God wants us to do to please him. We have a giving life as disciples, responding generously to others out of gratitude for all the good things that God has provided for us. If we are in possession of heaven now, that's our inheritance. Mike called it God's will. God has written his will and read it to us. Ours is heaven. If we have that, for sure, we have everything. And ours will be a generous life, a giving life. And we have a praying life, talking to our Father in heaven about the things we have been taught to ask for, the things we really want as God's disciples, the things we really need. We also will have a fasting life, giving up this world in various ways in order to draw closer to our Father in heaven. The early church fathers spoke about fasting from the world. And we will have, as Mike brought us last week, a thinking life. Now, this is not culturally sensitive today. We don't like being told to think. We like all our thinking being done for us, and we like to be told what we do. So, for example, for me, the case with me, when it comes to computers, I don't want to have to think about how the computer works. I want someone just to make it happen. But Jesus says you are to have a thinking life. You are to use this to ensure that all this vertical relationship, all this praying and this thinking about fasting and this reading of the Bible and listening, all this concentration on your relationship with God, you have to think about it so that it actually has an impact horizontally. So that it makes a difference in your relationships with your brother and sister, that's in church, or with somebody outside. It affects every relationship you have on the horizontal plane. Mike spoke about criticism, how we judge one another, how we work about how we deal with anxiety, how we deal with wealth. Anyhow, now we come to our passage. So, as Jesus concludes his sermon, so he's drawing to a close, and as we come to a close in a sermon, every preacher wants to make sure they kind of go out with a bang. And this has got a serious bang to it, this sermon, as we go out here with Jesus' words. Jesus presents not one, but two golden rules. You see in the text, there's a heading that says, the golden rule. It's become known as that. That heading is actually not in the original text, so it's not there. I actually, having read this, think there are two golden rules here. It would be lovely if it said golden rule number one, ask, seek, and knock. Golden rule number two, verse 12. So sometimes these headings are not particularly helpful. So I'm going to suggest for our understanding this morning that there are two golden rules that Jesus wants to impress upon the hearts of his disciples before he closes his words to them. I want you to remember two big things. You get these two big things into your thinking and you'll be okay. Golden rule number one, verses 7 to 11 of chapter 7. In summary, we can say it's ask, seek, knock. Very simple picture, isn't it? You can instantly get that into your mind and recall it. That's why it's a golden rule. It's so easy to remember, but it conveys something of utmost importance. What Jesus is saying to his disciples is this: I want you to pursue the good things of God. I want you to go after the blessed life. I'm going to make it available to you as your Savior and King. And I want you to pursue it with all of your, every fiber of your being. That's what ask, seek, knock means. It's a golden rule. Go for it. Don't be half-hearted in pursuing God. I was trying to think of an illustration. It'd be like a child saying they want to go into a sweet shop and they want to buy the whole shop and they come out with just a little boiled sweet, you know? Don't settle for less than what you really want. If you want God, go for it. It's interesting, the illustration that Jesus says, you know, what father, earthly father, and we're not perfect father, we're definitely sinful, aren't we, would give a child a stone who asks for bread? There's a similarity in appearance, you know, a bread roll and a stone. Well, I sometimes think that Christians, disciples, are sad because they do settle for a stone when they could have bread. Jesus is saying, go for the bread. Keep asking, seeking, knocking until you've got it. That's what I want my children to be like. It's not going to just land in your lap, folks. Okay? If we give a child, we have our own children, and we just throw everything into their laps and give them everything on a plate, we will spoil them, won't we? Similar principle here. It's not all going to just land in our lap. Asking reminds us of our prayer life. God wants us to come and talk to him, where we tell him of all the things we really want and we need, according to what Jesus has taught us to do. We want the blessings that Christ died to make available to his people. We want those blessings not only to be up here. I know that Jesus died on the cross and therefore my sins are forgiven. That's knowledge up here, isn't it? We want, when we ask God for these things, that for the knowledge of that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for my sins to be real. I want to feel that. I want it to make a difference to the way I feel. We want it to be, we use the word experimental. We want to experience not just the academic knowledge of the truth, but the truth affecting our lives and our hearts. I want to know what it is to feel forgiveness of sins, not just to be told by someone that I am forgiven because I believe in Jesus. I want to feel it. To know how immense that is, to have my sins forgiven by God. To know that I have no condemnation, but the creator of the universe, that he accepts me and that he's pleased with my life. I want to know what that feels like. I don't just know it up here. I want it here. I want to know what it feels like to really understand that I've got heaven awaiting me. Not just like an insurance ticket or, you know, a little insurance policy over there that I tuck away in an envelope and ignore. I want that. I want that to be the air that I breathe because it's so real to me. Ask, seek, knock. It won't land in your lap. Pursue it. Pursue the good things of God. That's what Jesus is saying. Is that your approach to the Christian life, to discipleship? I want to encourage you to make it your approach, to be more earnest. Is that your approach to spiritual life? Perhaps you're wondering, sitting here wondering why others seem to have joy, others seem to have real peace, others seem to have real contentment despite the fact they're in difficult circumstances, while you're still sitting here thinking, well, I've heard this stuff about the cross before and the Jesus and it didn't move me. Ask, seek, knock. It won't land in your lap. Now listen to the promise that goes with this, a golden rule. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be. Next verse, knock, and it will be. Seek. Everyone, absolutely everybody who asks will receive. Everyone who seeks will. Everyone who knocks, it will be opened. You see, it's a threefold promise repeated twice for emphasis. God will not keep the good things See the end of verse 11. That's where that phrase comes from, the good things. God will not keep his good things from his children, but he wants us to want them. And so ask, seek, knock for them. And so it's a challenge, isn't it? Does asking, seeking, knocking, this golden rule number one, does that describe your discipleship? Is that what discipleship is for you? Are you possessed by a desire to know and enjoy God for real and to know him more and more? If not, simply ask God to make you hungry for that. That's the starting place. Ask God to give you a hunger for himself. He will do it. Golden rule number two, verse 12. Isn't this a great verse? Did you read this one and think, whoa. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, I like that bit, do also to them. I don't like that bit. Did you notice that? I'm very good at working out what I want people to do for me. I am not very good at also doing that for them. For this is the law and the prophets. It sums up the law and the prophets, particularly in relation to our contacts with one another. So if the previous section that ask, seek, knock was all about pursuing the good things of God, primarily our vertical relationship with God in view, this verse is saying, put the blessed life, the good life of God, into practice. Let the vertical flow into the horizontal. Your piety, your woolly feelings and the warm feelings with God that you might get, all this stuff that you might feel, actually, Jesus says, it means very little if it doesn't actually flow out into your relationships with people. It's helpful to have the balance, isn't it? You want this, and you want this. What happens here must make a difference here. I think without that, actually, our piety means very little. That's why there's two golden rules. And as we've already learned, when we think about this, putting the rule of Christ and this golden rule number two into practice, where we've got to do to others what we want them to do to us, putting that into practice, we've learned already, haven't we, that the righteousness of Christ is what we want to be applied to our life. We can't do it in our own strength. So we want Christ's life, his goodness, to become our goodness, to put it in very simple language. We want God, by his Holy Spirit, to add his goodness into the way we function. So that our lives, as disciples, become an advertisement to God's goodness through Jesus. We become a blessing to others. And by that, we glorify God and do his will. Now, tonight we would unpack that verse and just explore a few areas about what that really means. But we're not going to do that this morning. But it's just pause, put into your mind those two golden rules. Ask, seek, knock. Do to others what you would have them do to you. And you've got discipleship. The horizontal and the vertical relationship in mind. I think that's why Jesus has done it. He's summing up all his teaching. And he's saying, get these two things and you will not go far wrong. So, are you someone who hungers for God? Are you someone who wants the good things of God? Do you just want an external religion or do you want the real thing? Ask, seek, knock. Are you someone to whom Jesus, quite simply, is good news? The best news? Or is Jesus a name you use every now and then? When you're being religious? Or is everything you associate with Jesus the good news that's in your life? Are you someone who longs to be changed from the inside out and isn't going to come to God saying, change my circumstances, change me? I want to look more like Jesus. I want to be more the person you designed me to be. I want to be good news for people, not bad news. So let's. Those are the two startling, I think, golden rules, and they're still ringing in our minds. Jesus moves on to issue a few spiritual health warnings. Okay, so now we need to be sitting really tight because Jesus is throwing out a few health warnings, spiritual ones. The first warning is framed positively, and I've given it the general title, be wise. Having listened to all this, and you've listened to it this morning, Jesus says, be wise. Okay, that's positive. Be wise. He says about three things we need to be wise about. And there are two illustrations. There's the narrow gate and the way, verses 13 to 19 we're looking at. Plus, there's a threat of false teachers. Jesus is warning his listeners, some of whom may not yet be disciples, remember. On the Sermon on the Mount, some were disciples, some were in the crowd. Here this morning, some may be disciples, some may be part of the crowd. And Jesus is warning those who may be part of the wider crowd, listening in and thinking, oh, I'm not sure about that. Oh, I doubt that. Or, I'm just not sure. I think I'll delay. Did we sang about that, didn't we? Don't doubt, don't delay. Sang about that. And Jesus is saying to the ones who are doubting and the ones who are delaying, don't. Be wise. Don't say, oh, that sounds so good. I really enjoyed listening to that. I'd like that. But I'm going to sit on the fence for another week. You know? Because I can come back next week and I like that. Don't do that, says Jesus. To experience the blessing of all that Jesus has come to accomplish and have all those blessings given to you, the confidence and assurance that they are yours, you must understand a couple of things. Be wise to know it's not a soft option. Okay? It's not an easy choice to become a disciple of Jesus. It's a narrow way. So, on the one hand, Jesus says, the life of one of my disciples is a truly blessed life. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. But on the other hand, he says, it's a narrow way. It's tough. Why? Because the world despised Jesus when he walked this earth, and the world will despise those who follow me. So be wise to that. Know that if you're going to make this choice to follow me, be wise. You're not choosing an easy option. It's a narrow way. And then, secondly, you can't follow the crowd and get in. If you follow the crowd, you won't get in. The crowd, that is most people, want an easy life. They want the soft option. And without hard choices. If you are to follow me, says Jesus, and possess the kingdom, you must make the tough choice. You must do it. No, it's not an easy choice, and it is a tough way, but you must make that choice. It won't happen by accident. If you follow the crowd, you won't end up in the kingdom of heaven. If you follow the crowd, you'll end up in the other place. So be wise. Know that it's tough, but make the choice. Go in at the narrow gate. Don't take the easy path, the broad way, with lots of people walking down, not thinking about life or eternity. And once you've made the tough choice, despite it being the tough option, Jesus says you must stay in the narrow way. So this teaching is quite tough, isn't it? This Sermon on the Mount is tough stuff. And Jesus is saying, actually, if anybody comes to you after me and he teaches to you, brings teaching to you that says that following me, Jesus, can be easy by doing just this or that. You can tweak your relationship with God by adopting this theology or having this view of life, and it'll make everything easy. Don't listen to him. The gate's narrow. You've got to make a choice. And lots of people don't want to do it. The way is narrow. It's tough. And it's not going to get broader. Doesn't matter what it may be a philosophy in the world that you hear on the Gogglebox. You know, you must have this if your life is complete and everything will be perfect. Nonsense. Jesus is our King and ruler and the source of all our joy and blessing. Full stop, end of story. So Jesus says, what I'm telling you is true. Don't listen to those teachers who come and say something different. Oh, if you live the Christian life this way, it's a doddle. It's not true. You know instantly when they say that, because the Christian life is tough. Jesus said it. You cannot broaden the narrow way by softer teaching to make the going easier. It's tough, it will stay tough, and you mustn't listen to anyone who tells you otherwise. The second warning is framed negatively. So that was the first, that was positive. Know it's tough, make the right choice, but make it, and don't listen to anyone who says, actually, it can be easy. Now, more negatively, Jesus says, don't be foolish. Verses 21 to 23 are in view here. Don't be fooled, says Jesus. Many people will claim to be Christians who really are not Christians. Many people will claim to know me, that's Jesus, and I will say I don't know them. So that translates into this. I say I'm a Christian. When I die and I go to meet Christ, he says, I never knew you. You're going to hell. That's what that equates to. That's a shocker, isn't it? So it says, don't be fooled. Don't deceive yourselves. Some of these people who claim to know Jesus and claim to be Christians may even do amazing things with their words, speak very fine sermons, with their actions, perform many fine things. But you simply cannot please God ultimately, says Jesus, without knowing me, that is Jesus, personally. You cannot get into the kingdom of heaven and please God unless you know me, says Jesus. Really know me. What that means is you've repented of your sin and put your faith and confidence in Jesus to save you. There are many people who call themselves Christians, even in full-time ministry like myself, who would call themselves Christian, even be able to preach a fine sermon, whose basic confidence is in themselves, not in Jesus. They are in for a very nasty shock. And the same goes into many congregations. So don't be fooled. Let us not be fooled this morning. These people that Jesus is speaking about have all their confidence in their own works, in their own words, to save themselves. They use my name, says Jesus, but have no confidence in me or my work. They talk about the cross, but it means nothing to them. It's all about them at the end of the day. Don't you be likewise fooled. Don't make the kingdom of heaven all about you. The kingdom of heaven ultimately is all about knowing me. Get that right. It's all about what I've done and what I'm going to do. It's about God's word and doing God's will. And then Jesus says at the end of that little passage, I won't be fooled. But anyone who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, I did all this in your name, he won't be fooled. He knows those he knows. Full stop. So don't fool yourselves. Verses 24 to 27, this tremendous passage that everybody knows probably pretty well. The wise man who builds his house on the rock and the foolish man who builds his house on the sand, and the storm comes, crash, and the sermon closes. Again, Jesus is saying, don't be fooled. Real confidence in me, if you really trust me for salvation and you trust in my work and my word, it's not about performing mighty deeds. It's not about preaching fine sermons, although you may well do some of those things. But it's primarily and ultimately about taking every word I say and building your life on them. That's called obedience. You see, what would you be like with a child who said wonderful things about you as their parent? Oh, I love my dad, I love my mum, they do this, that, and do wonderful things, and you go out into the school playground, and they promote you in the school playground, but at home they don't do a single thing you tell them to do. There's something like that that's in view here, isn't it, in these two passages. Jesus wants us not just to call on his name and promote his name, but to do his word. Those are his disciples. I'd rather a child who did what I said that made a big noise in the playground about how good I am, because that's nonsense. You know? What parent here wouldn't rather an obedient child than one who can make a fine speech? It's obvious, isn't it, when we think about it? That's really listening, says Jesus, obedience. That's true discipleship. And we come to the end, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were what? Astonished. I think in the original, that kind of means their jaws dropped. I mean, it's an incredibly powerful word. I mean, they were just like almost lifeless with shock. Well, may the Lord likewise bless his word as it comes to us, granting each of us wisdom to build our lives upon the sure foundation of his word. Amen.